It is clear as we study more of these opening paragraphs in chapter 1 that the great point that is being made, first in one way, then in another way, is that God will have all glory for Himself. All glory for Himself. Not so much to not because He's mean or capricious, but because He is the only glorious God. And therefore, human pride and arrogance, especially within the church, is a terrible sin. And so Paul, in the particularly beginning in verse 18 in chapter 1, talks about how God has made foolish the wisdom of the world and has decreed even that in its own wisdom, the world will not know God. The only way the world will have wisdom is if it repents of its pride and embraces the Lord Jesus Christ as the wisdom and the power of God. In other words, if the world stops becoming the world and repents and comes into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of chapter 1, in verses 26 through the end, Paul turns the Corinthians' attention to themselves because, unfortunately, the Corinthians had become infected with this pride. They lived in a very scholarly city, a very academic city. And there was a sense in which, you know, perhaps they were trying to synthesize, put together this Christian philosophy with some of the Platonic, Aristotelian, whatever the leading philosophical schools were in Corinth of that day, to maybe seem more sophisticated, perhaps to make themselves feel better about what they knew, as the case might be. There was a lot of pride. Some in the congregation were arrogant about their wealth. Others were arrogant about their social position. And so Paul just tells them for a minute, hold a mirror up and remember who you were. Remember that there's not many wealthy, not many socially elevated, not many powerful in the eyes of the world that are called. God calls the lowly. God calls the foolish. God calls the weak in the eyes of the world. And why does God do this? Well, so that He can bring to nothing the world with all of its vaunted strength, all of its wisdom, all of its emphasis upon economic prowess. God says, I'm going to bring down the high and the mighty with the low and with the weak. And when I do, no flesh will be able to glory in My presence. Not one of us, He says to the Corinthians, not one of us. When God gets the victory, God will be glorified and God alone. He will not share His glory with another. And sadly, the church has had trouble over the past 2,000 years remembering this most basic of lessons. As a matter of fact, when we look in chapters 2, verses 1 through 5, it sounds like Paul could have just popped up in the Cula and written these things about us and churches in our own area, over in Winder, or right here in Buford, wherever it might be, because these same things that he says in these verses are so directly applicable to our own situation today and our own needs. I'm fearful of making my applications drive the text rather than the other way around because it's so transparent in these verses. So let's do our best this morning to stick with the text, and then we'll see applications as we go. Really, there should be no chapter break here. Paul's just continuing again. Now, in terms of humbling human pride and elevating God's glory, he turns to his own work as a preacher. How he was among the Corinthians. Notice here the emphasis upon I. He says, I. What about me? When I came to you, what did I look like? Did I look like preachers that we see around us today? Did I come with, you know, the slick robes? Did I come with the fine Egyptian spun outfit, as the case might be in Paul's day? Did I come with lofty words? Did I come putting the gospel in human wisdom terms to make it seem tasteful to men? Did I try and make the Christian gospel seem attractive to men's tastes, men's preferences, so as not to offend, so as to look sophisticated? Did I come in any of these ways? Paul says, I did not. When I came proclaiming to you the testimony of God, some translations say mystery, the textual evidence is equally divided, whether it's the testimony of God or the wisdom of God. I'm going to go with testimony, even though you could get to the same meaning with both words here. Meaning the testimony about God, the gospel of God, the gospel that comes from God. I've proclaimed it. The participle here is a present tense. Paul says, I habitually preached this way when I was among you. Did I try and impress you with what I knew? My mental acumen. Did I try and impress you with my rhetoric? Now, this would have been very relevant for the Corinthians in the ancient world. Corinthia verba, okay, in Corinthian words. That was a rhetorical school. And in Corinth, believe it or not, as well as throughout the Greek world at this time, their Olympic Games oftentimes included intellectual contests in which you would have warring orators. You would have multiple men scattered around this area, and they would compete to see who could gain the most applause, gain the most approval. And so this was an art form that was studied. How can you be persuasive? How can you make your opponent look really, really stupid? How can you gain the ground with human eloquence? And Paul says, this wasn't the way I preached. Lofty speech here means, the word in Greek means running away language. Lofty language. High language. Elevated, meaning to impress the sensibilities, the tastes of the listeners. Paul says, this is not the way we preach the gospel of God. This is not the way we proclaim the truth of the gospel. Verse 2, as we go through here, he says, for I determined to know nothing among you. Or I decided not to know anything among you is actually probably better here. I decided not to know anything among you than Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Notice this was a determination that Paul made. The word akrina is a judgment that he makes. He judged it to be good. He judged it to be right. That nothing would get in the way with the central place of Christ in his preaching. Now, I think he adds, and him crucified here, not because, sorry to our Baptist brothers whose every sermon is a John 3:16 here. Not because every sermon we have to offer is a crucifixion sermon. I think he adds this, in him crucified, or in Hebrew or in Greek, the one that was crucified, to say that we preach Christ with that abasement. That same abasement that he manifested by his life and by his death on the cross for our sins. This isn't a time for preachers to display their eloquence and their learning. This isn't an opportunity for us to share God's glory with him by presenting God's message, God's testimony in a way that is designed to elevate in your minds, the minds of the Corinthians, certain men, certain celebrities, certain ways of presenting the gospel. What does he mean in verse 2 when he says, I decided not to know anything except Jesus Christ? It means his person. In all of Paul's preaching, in all of our preaching, the person of Christ has to be writ large. Now keep in mind, that's not a narrow thing. We can preach the whole Bible and preach Christ. We can preach Leviticus and preach Christ. We can preach any book, any section of the Bible and preach Christ. But the important thing is that the person of Christ, His glory as the Son of God, His saving work on the cross for our behalf, the fact that we're reconciled to God by His blood and by His righteousness, and whatever duty we find in Scripture, no matter how hard it may seem, no matter how challenging it may be to things that we're experiencing and facing in our lives, Christ is there in His power, in His life-giving grace, union and communion with the living Christ. Paul says, I determined nothing would get in the way with this, and I'm not going to place my rhetoric between Christ and you. I'm not going to place my human wisdom between Christ and you. Nothing, because He is your life. You must draw from Him the wells of life and salvation and sustenance in your daily walk. And again, as I said earlier, by adding "and Him crucified," Paul, I think, intends to stress here that the way we preach must be consistent with the nature of our message. Not with, and again here, I'm sorry, but this is just what this text leads us to. There is nothing consistent with preaching Christ and Him crucified with the church's present enamorment with slick presentations, slick preachers, preachers who, you know, they let a lot of smooth words come out of their mouth, but it's all about me. It's all about my ministry. It's all about what I know, my experience, what I can do for you, what my ministry can do for you. We have never had, since the Reformation, such a problem in the church with self-promoting charlatans. Now, just because someone is big and popular does not make them self-promoting. I think someone like John Piper, who has a great and a big church, godly man. For those of you, some of you probably know, I think most of you know, he's been diagnosed with a lower level form of prostate cancer, so you need to be in prayer for him. He's a godly man. You don't have to have a big following and fit into this category. But R.C. Sproul is another one. But here we have, that's not what we're seeing. You watch the televisions. You go to the bookstores. We are a culture in the church, like the Corinthians had fallen into, of man promoters. We want to escape the offense of the cross. Paul says, I'm not going to escape it. I can't escape it. The message is humbling. The message is one of a crucified Savior. The message is one of a Savior who humbled Himself, who died for us, who left His glory in the most superlative act of humbling Himself and emptying Himself of everything that all outward pretensions to His eternal glory, and took upon Himself our fleshly nature of dust and of ashes, and lived the life of poverty and suffering, and died the painful and the shameful death of the cross. Paul says, I'm not going to dress that up in a slick suit. I'm not going to dress that up in a slick multimedia presentation. I'm not going to dress that up in celebrity Christianity, because that denies the whole message. Christianity is a message that when it is proclaimed, it takes the cross and it drives it into every one of our hearts. And it brings us to lowness and humility over our own sins. Take that away. Slicken it up. Make it about the preacher. And you just embraced idolatry and another gospel. It's different. You can say the same words, but don't be deceived by words that sound similar. Liberalism has made a living, has stolen our churches, has stolen our seminaries over the last 100 years by God's people being asleep and thinking that the same words mean the same thing. They don't. They don't. That slickness suffices for content. It doesn't. It doesn't. It denies the gospel. We will have Christ, Paul says, nothing else but Him. And His glory, His saving work, His will for our lives, and Him crucified. See, no wonder Jesus said, remember those stories He told? We often think, oh yeah, that big dummy. Why did that guy want to go bury his dead father? Why didn't he just follow Jesus? Dummy, I'd have just gone right there with him. Okay? I just bought some land, Lord. Oh, we would have given up our land. We're not doing it today. Why would we have done it then? What did Jesus say in response to these things? To all these people. Okay, notice Jesus was the great anti-seeker-friendly movement leader. What did Jesus say? Jesus says, if you want to come after me, stick my cross through your pride, through your self-will, through your love of your own image in front of other people, your own priorities, and then come and follow me. Because Christian discipleship is not about self-promotion, salesmanship, following men, eloquent, lofty words, making sure we get our place at the table of cultural and political discussions because we've learned how to phrase these things in a way that other people are interested in and think are sophisticated. It's about the one who was crucified. And you know what the church has? It knew it. During the first 300 years, it knew it during periods before the Reformation, John Huss and Wycliffe and the Waldenses and other groups. It was great. Christianity has not been stronger than in those periods when God's people had to carry a cross with them every day. But let Constantine be converted, and let emperors think that suddenly preachers need to look like kings and ruling people. Let us and our Reformation heritage suddenly become content. We built big Princeton and Harvard back a few hundred years ago, and we're really doing well now, and we're sophisticated, and that root of pride and man-centeredness comes in, and we lose it. We lose it. Now you can be wealthy, and we can be prosperous and have discipleship, but remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? Because wealth, like knowledge, it's not just wealth. He could have said that, you know, he could have said it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a PhD to enter the kingdom of God. The principle here would have been equally applicable, because human pride and feelings of self-dependence, they are the direct opposite of Christian discipleship and of the Christian ministry. And notice that Paul's example here in verse 3, his personal example. He says to the Corinthians, I love these I's in here. That Paul is setting himself up, and rightly so, as an inspired apostle whose example must be followed. And they're emphatic in Greek in a couple places here in the text. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Paul says, yeah, I'm a great example of slick preacher, aren't I? I'm a great example of a preacher who stands up and says, you know, this week as I was having my personal devotions and God was speaking to me in these dreams. No. Paul says, when I was with you, my outward demeanor, probably anything here would fit under weakness that shows Paul's own impotence in comparison with the power of the gospel. It could be his physical appearance. It could be his afflictions. It could be his poverty. It could be any of these things. Fear and trembling, the word tromo here in Greek for the shakes. Paul says, when I was with you, I didn't come with this. What I've got. Calvin said in his commentary on these verses, it's a great line. He says, any man who stands in the pulpit and thinks that he is sufficient for the task, any man who comes to it with confidence that within himself he can fulfill what he is supposed to do, is ignorant both of himself and of the responsibility that he has been given. Because there is a sense, not only because angels desire to look into these things and because the truths are glorious, but Paul said, I felt my weakness. Remember, he says in one place, who is sufficient for these things? Now keep in mind, beloved, if Paul said this, how much more every other preacher that ever came after him? This is the man who was caught up into the third heavens and saw things that men are not even permitted to speak of on earth. Here's the man whom Jesus Christ appeared to personally on the road to Damascus and said, I will have you. Here's a man whom the Lord Jesus, with respect to Corinth, when Paul was frustrated that more people weren't being saved, the Lord Jesus stood in his room one night and said, Paul, I got many people here, you just keep preaching. This is a man who knew the Savior, and before the enormity of the task, before the enemy of Satan and the evil one who continually lurks to pluck away the Word so it doesn't have its effect, Paul says, I was trembling. I was weak. My outward demeanor before you was not of a sophisticated fool who comes and thinks that we're going to beat the kingdom of Satan because we say things nicely, because we say them popularly or slickly or philosophically. Paul says, no. Verse 4, my speech and my message were not, this is a notoriously difficult phrase, in Greek, there are 11 different potential readings here in this text. I will not bore you with the details other than simply to say there's a clear contrast in verse 4 between persuasive words and the real demonstration or proof of the Holy Spirit. He says, my speech and my message were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul says, I didn't come and you know, I know there's one more out there in the congregation. I know there's one more. God just told me there's one more that needs to come forward. I know it. There's some of you out there, you're looking around and you're feeling guilty, but you're afraid of what your friends will say. This may be the day. You may die tonight. Okay, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. Just walk down here. We'll lay hands. You know the whole song and dance. Most of us have been in situations like this before. Paul says, I don't need to do that. I don't need to do that. And see, this is where it comes down to in the church in terms of the way we proclaim the gospel as ministers, the way you listen to it and relate to the Word of God in your life. These things are not fairy tales. God has objectively determined that the preaching of the cross is His power unto salvation. He didn't say the preaching of the cross plus a secret book of rhetoric and persuasiveness with some organ tunes behind that add to the ambiance here. And then, no, He just says, my word. My word. You know, if we were to go back in the beginning today, and preachers today in many churches were able to orchestrate creation week, we'd have to have between let and there and be and light, we'd have to have wailing and we'd have to have organ music and special pleas. But what did God say in the very beginning? God said, let there be light. There's light. Said, let there be land. There's land. Let there be animals. There go the horses. Let there be moon. There she blows. She's right there. Now, we don't believe that today, and it's not so scientific, but it's according to the modern thinking here. But remember what Paul already said. If you don't submit to God, you're a fool. No matter how wise you may think you are, God says, this is what my word does. The same thing. My same creative word, the same power, my redemptive word does the same thing. Just let it go. Don't try and embellish it because you chain it. Don't try and make it slick because you rob it of its power. Don't try and dress it up because I don't want it dressed up. It's my word, and I've determined that when it's simply proclaimed, don't try to persuade men with human rhetorical devices. Now, we can persuade you that if you leave here this morning and you do not know the Savior, you will, if you die this week, you will go to hell. That's not simply persuasion. That's simply fact. All right. But you know what I'm talking about here. Paul said, the church has got to learn again. God said, this is my word. You know, we don't live in fairyland. I don't know. I hear from what some of the things Bob said this morning in Sunday school. Similar idea I want to get across here. I don't believe the church really believes in the power of God today. I don't really believe it. Notice what Paul says here. I didn't depend upon persuasion in verse 4, but the work of the Spirit and of power. Some have translated this the powerful Spirit. I don't think so. The Spirit and power, I think they are closely related though. The powerful working of the Spirit. That when God's Word is proclaimed simply, faithfully, focusing upon Christ in humility, befitting the message, the Spirit works to bear witness with the truth of the Word. The Spirit works to bring the new birth. The Spirit works to sanctify, vivify, enlighten, encourage, build up, and not because of our eloquence or our wisdom, but because this is what God says He will do, like a good shepherd, to feed His flock. Verse 5, this is all one big sentence, by the way, in case you didn't notice this. Verse 5 continues here. Here's our henna, our purpose clause, or our reason clause in Greek, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is the whole goal of where we're going. That your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There's so many things here running through my mind, it's difficult to know perhaps how to pull out a few. But first of all, God, true faith does not rest upon men. Very simply put, not a favorite preacher, not a favorite church. Oh, I like that church. Why? They have great drama. They have great music. They have great coffee. Whatever the case might be. Okay, when our faith rests on men, God says that's not real faith. That's not real faith. By the way, you say, wait a minute, you mean God differentiates between real faith and false faith? Sure He does. Look in John chapter 2. We been to these verses before. They're really good, and they're really scary as well. John chapter 2. Notice here, I mean, this is deep waters. John chapter 2, verse 23. John 2, 23. This is Jesus' initial trip in Judea before the Galilean ministry that the Synoptic Gospels open up with. He says in John 2, 23, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name." It's a form there of pistis, faith. "Many people believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus on his part did not believe in them." It's the same word in Greek. "Because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about him, for he himself knew what was in man." Some faith, Jesus says, is not real faith. Faith that rests on men is not real faith. And Paul says to the Corinthians, you're in danger of this. You're glorying in Apollos. You're glorying in Peter. You're glorying in me. Stop it. The way God is ruling the world and has determined salvation in the church to proceed is that He alone receives glory and honor to Himself. And Paul says, see, when you trust in rhetorical embellishment, when you trust in our own wisdom, the clever ways that we make all of our points start with a C, or the clever way in which, you know, everything dovetails into a nice moving story where the preacher cries at the end and it's affected. Paul says, all of these things are your faith resting in men. It's not resting in God's power. And your faith better rest in God's power, because you know what you have to look forward to as a Christian, don't you? Oh, it's great. First of all, you've got the promise of God that He tests the righteous. So you can go over to the Mall of Georgia if you want to and go over there to Lifeway or Half Lifeway, whatever you want to call it, Christian bookstore, and you can get all these books upon how to have peace and wealth and prosperity, all right? And they do have some good stuff over there. I don't want to completely knock it. But a lot of thinking is today, well, if you can just learn the right formula, live the right, you can avoid trouble and heart. No, no, you can't do it. God says, I'm going to test you. Acts 14:23, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Those who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And as things continue to progress in this culture, what David reported this morning about the preacher, and again, I'm not blindly defending any preacher because I have learned not to do that, because sometimes preachers are the most indefensible lot on the history, on the face of the planet. But we'll see more of these kinds of things. We'll see more. There's already movements in some of the state legislators to make churches submit to the same financial reporting as non-religious charitable institutions. Massachusetts had a bill that came up last week, and some parts of it did pass, revoking a church's tax-exempt status. By the way, while we're on that, please understand, our church has this church here, just so you know, has never requested a tax-exempt status and never will. Okay, I don't have a tax-exempt status because the state granted it to me. We have a tax-exempt status because Christ is the head of the church, and the state has no right to tax the church. But what if they say, as which is being talked about, I mean, I'm not making this thing up. I'm not a big conspiracy theorist. I just believe evil is evil and will do everything it can to attack the good unless the good responds. What are you going to do when they say, well, you know, this church is not a 501c3. This church doesn't, you know, it won't allow us to come and look at their books. There must be something that they are hiding. You going to give? What does your faith rest in? Does it rest in the power and wisdom of man? Or does it rest in the power of God? You're going to have people die in your family. Some of you already have. You're going to have your spouse. I guarantee you, within this congregation, over the next 20 years, three or four of you are going to lose your spouse. You're going to lose your spouse with a disease. You're going to lose your spouse in a car wreck. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. Some of your kids are going to get sick. It's going to happen. And then you're going to have to deal with the battle with sin that you face every day and you deal with. Where does your faith lie? What is it based on? See, for Paul, this is the issue. Do you trust in the reality of the kingdom of Christ and of the gospel and of God's promise to be our God and to save us through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be present with us? Or can we avoid the offense of the cross if we can slicken it up a bit? if we can market it a bit, if we can make it more palatable, if we can make it more attractive. The words of Jesus ring so true, coming down through the centuries. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. He who loves his life in this world will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. Does our faith rest in the wisdom of man? We'll make it personal. The wisdom of me, the wisdom of the elders, or the power of God? And it's not because, Paul's not drawing this contrast because he says we should despise our teachers. No, he says in many places in his epistles, revere those who teach you. Pray for them. Encourage them. Contribute to them. But they're only tools. They're only humble servants. Being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ is real. I'll conclude with this thought this morning. You know what to me, and I mentioned it earlier this morning, but as I thought about this, I think if you waded through everything, all that we could point out, all the problems in the church today, there's so many parallels between our day and, take for example, Isaiah's day. We've been studying this on Sunday evening. What was Isaiah's number one criticism that runs through every one of his books, that's exemplified in the way the kings related to the events of their times? It is unbelief in the reality of God's presence and God's power. That's why the church is in the condition it's in today in terms of our witness in the world. That's why we've lost the Harvards, the Princetons, the Oglethorpes, the University of Georgia, all started by Presbyterians, as well as the University of Tennessee, University, on and on. We could go on and on here. University of Texas. You know why? Because as long as we try and share God's glory with Him, and as long as we think that He needs the way we say it, He needs our eloquence, He needs our slickness, until we recognize that He is more real than we are, and that His purposes are going to be realized. He promises to come to the aid of His people. He promises to be present with us. He is not the least bit frustrated. There's no ripple in the sea of glass this morning by secularism, by pornography. None of these things. There's no ripples. There's only ripples in the church because we have lost our faith in the power of God and simple, humble, Christian, cross-bearing discipleship. It shows in the reason we select the preachers that we do. It shows in what we look for in our lives that, in many respects, this is a religious fairy tale. It's a fairy tale. We don't believe it. But God, being present here this morning by His Spirit in this building, is more real than me standing here. God's willingness and intention to make the nations Christ's disciples is more real than all the marble and all the buildings in Washington, D.C. Don't forget what God says in Psalm 2. I laugh at those who would seek to resist my plans and my purposes. I laugh. I laugh. Because I'm the reality. My purposes are the reality. And if nothing else this morning, I would encourage you to leave here asking yourself, is Jesus and Christian discipleship, is that the reality in my life? God's power, is that the reality in my life? When I read this Word, is that the reality in my life? Or my problems in my family, how I feel, my health, my children. Beloved, all these things, if we will trust God and we will depend upon His Word, He will come in power to our aid, individually, as fathers, as mothers, as children, as people in this nation. But guess what? As long as we as individuals, as long as the church, as we do seek to know things other than Christ and Him crucified in the humiliation of the gospel, God says, enjoy your multimedia presentations. Enjoy your drama. Enjoy your coffee. Enjoy your mega buildings. I don't do man religion. I don't do it. My religion, says God, is the religion of my Son, whom I bloodied on the cross to save sinners. Get away from that weakness. And you get away from me. And you put a wall between yourself and the exercise of my power in your behalf. You will suffer. Turn to me with all of your heart. Depend upon me. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. Not just in that initial, I'm throwing my stick in the fire, but recognize my life is Him. That's the reality. God says, I'll come to your aid. I'll help you. I'll help your church. I'll reform your nation. May the Lord give us the grace to bear the yoke and the joy of true Christian discipleship. Remember what Jesus said. My yoke is easy. And my burden is light. And you will find rest from your soul. True rest. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your power that is at work in the world today. We thank You that Your Word is Your power unto salvation. It is our desire for You to humble our hearts and to subdue them to teachableness so that we might know You, so that we might not seek to adorn our way of life with the world's wisdom, our own embellishments, lofty words and thoughts, but that we would embrace our Savior's cross, that we would embrace You, Lord Jesus, and all of Your glory and power and wonderful love. Please help us. Please come to our aid in this day. Oh, the church, Lord, we can't speak evil of it in one sense because it is Your church, but please teach all of us, and we put ourselves in the front of that line, that our faith cannot, must not, does not stand in the wisdom of men, in men's books, in men's conferences, in men's ways of systematizing even Scripture. Our faith stands in You. And please teach us this before the hard times come, before more afflictions arise, before the pressures even become greater. Please teach us this, because sometimes then it's too late when we realize that the men that we were trusting, the methods that we were trusting, the buildings that we were trusting, the dramas that we were trusting, all these things are just dust and ashes. Please work in Your church, Lord Jesus. Revive it. Do not let the light, Lord Jesus, die in the once Christian West. Revive it. We don't need buildings to see it revived. We don't need political parties. We don't need any of these things that men consider so vital. We need to be on our knees before You, and we need for You to come and show that Your power is made perfect in our weakness, and to remind us again that You will not share Your glory with another. Lord, we give You glory. We thank You for You and for Your Word. And for Your power, please teach us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.